The burden that has been on my heart during this month is to speak about the Lord Jesus, his person and his work. Now, we occupied a good deal of time in speaking about his life here on earth, and there were five great truths that we tried to emphasize. First of all, his virgin birth, then his virtuous life, and then his vicarious death on the cross. And the fourth one was his victorious resurrection, and the final one was his visible ascension to God's right hand. Now, these are five great fundamental truths, and they practically cover the ground of the person of the Lord Jesus in his incarnation when he was down here and since he has gone up to heaven. Now, what I want to speak about this morning particularly is his work upon the throne and what he's doing at the present time. Now, in connection with that, I want to read just two short passages in the Epistle of the Hebrews, in chapter 1, and then, secondly, in chapter 13, the first chapter and the last chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll just read the first paragraph. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, chapter 13, the last chapter in Hebrews, and we'll commence to read with verse 10. We have an altar, of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now may God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. I don't need to tell you that the Epistle of the Hebrews was written to Jewish people in the first century. There has been some discussion about the author. I'm not going to enter into that. I have very definite ideas of who wrote the Epistle of the Hebrews. I know that it was indicted by the Holy Spirit of God, but it's a controversial thing. Some would say that the Apostle Paul did not write it. Personally, I believe he did. I'm not going to dogmatize about that. But there was a man who lived in the first century. His name was Clement, and he lived in Alexandria in the first century. And he was a very learned man, and he, in speaking about the Epistle of the Hebrews, he said this. He said, Paul wrote it in the Hebrew language to Hebrews. But then he said it was translated into the Greek language by his friend, Dr. Luke. And the version that we have in the Greek language here in the New Testament is the language of Luke. But personally, I feel it is a thought of the Apostle Paul. I believe that he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at the passage that we've just read, you'll find here that there is a summary of all the teaching that we find in the Epistle to the Hebrews. At that time, these Hebrews, these Jewish believers, were going through a period of very severe persecution. We get an outline of that in chapter 10. He said, after ye were illuminated. And I love that word. These Hebrew believers, they had accepted Christ as Savior and Lord, but they were suffering tremendous persecution from their own people. It was coming from them. That it was coming from the synagogue. And for that reason, they were going through tremendous persecution. He said that they were suffering not only the loss of all their goods and associating with them that had suffered in a similar way. And then he gives a warning to them not to go back on the profession that they had made. Now, these enemies that were persecuting these Jewish believers at that time, they said four things about them. The first one they said was, you don't have a temple. You don't have a sanctuary. We have that beautiful temple there in Jerusalem. It was first of all built by Solomon, and then it was renovated by Herod the king, and he occupied 46 years in renovating the temple. It's a beautiful building. One of the most beautiful buildings that the world has ever seen was Solomon's temple. We have a temple, and you don't. You have left it. You have abandoned it, and you don't have a sanctuary. But the second thing they said was, you don't have a priest. We have a priest. Why, Caiaphas and Annas, who's his father-in-law, they are men, lineal descendants of Aaron, and we have that priesthood. It's not something that we have thought of ourselves. It was ordained by God. And we have that priesthood, but you don't. You have left that all behind, and you don't have a priest today. And the third thing they said was, you don't have an altar. We have an altar. And that altar there in the court of the temple, it's there that we offer sacrifices. But you have left that behind too, and you don't have an altar. And the final thing they said was, you don't have a sacrifice. You don't have a sacrifice today. Now, these were four things that they said that they had left behind. That Old Testament ritual represented by the temple, and then the priesthood, and then thirdly, the altar, where they offered their sacrifices, and finally, the sacrifice itself. Now, the Epistle of the Hebrews is the answer to those four charges that were brought against these people. First of all, a sanctuary. If I were to turn over to Hebrews chapter 8, we'll find there that they had a sanctuary. And that sanctuary is expounded for us there in chapter 8 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. You know, that sanctuary is no building made with hands. It's no building down here. But it's what is called inside the veil, the sanctuary above. You know, for some people today, they're very, very proud of some religious building in which they meet at the present time. I have no criticism about that at all. But let's never forget that actually the place where we worship today is a sanctuary. And that sanctuary is above, and it's inside the veil. Some time ago, I was in Massachusetts, and they were putting up a very beautiful building there, a church building. And some of the young men that were responsible for it, they came to me and they said, what do you think we should call the auditorium? That is the place where we meet. I said, what are you thinking of calling it? Oh, they said, we thought we would call it the sanctuary. I said, what? Call it the sanctuary? Call it whatever you like. But you leave that word alone. There's only one sanctuary today. And that is the sanctuary above. You know, the old temple of the Lord himself with a broken heart. As he was leaving it, he said, your heart is left unto you desolate. Oh, they had rejected the king. They had rejected the Messiah. They had rejected all that he had said and all that he had done. And as he leaves the temple, he said, your heart is left unto you desolate. Ichabod was written over it. It had been abandoned by God, and it was a great big empty shell. But the sanctuary is the sanctuary above. And the only place I think that we should call a sanctuary is that sanctuary in heaven, and the minister of the sanctuary is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Quite common today to call the interior of a church building the sanctuary. I think that is a mistake. There's only one. And that one sanctuary today is above. And the one who ministers there is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the priesthood. You know, practically the whole of the epistle to the Hebrews is occupied with priesthood. The first five chapters lead up to it, and it's expounded in chapter 5. And the next five chapters is the development of the priesthood that we find in the epistle to the Hebrews. And then everything after that is what comes from it. That is the result of the priesthood, the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as far as the altar is concerned, the apostle here, at the end of the chapter, says, we have an altar. Now, the emphasis there is on the word have. We have an altar. Oh, it is not that altar that was sitting in the temple court where they offer the different sacrifices, but we have an altar. Just what is that altar? You know the brazen altar in the tabernacle and later in the temple? All about it represented a person. And that person is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was made of wood and covered with brass. The wood, oh, it speaks of his humanity. The brass that was able to stand the fire, it speaks of his Godhead glory, that was able to stand the judgment fire upon Calvary's cross. And inside, it was the largest article of furniture in the temple and in the tabernacle. And all the other vessels of the tabernacle could be contained inside it. But it was there that the fire burned. It was there that the sacrifice was placed. And when the apostle says, we have an altar, what do you think that altar is? Is it the communion table? I don't think it is. There's a lot of people in Christendom today which say that the communion table or the mass, that is the altar that the passage speaks about. I believe that the altar here is none other than the person and work of Christ himself, the one who offered himself without spot upon Calvary's cross. Thank God, all that the Old Testament altar represented was fulfilled in him. So it says, we have an altar of which they have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle. The old had already passed away. It had been fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary's cross. And therefore, he could say, we have an altar of which they have no right to eat. That is, that follow the old system, follow the old thing that had been completely eliminated when Christ died upon the cross. We have an altar of which they have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle. And then he speaks about a sacrifice. And the sacrifice that he's speaking about here is the sin offering. And that sin offering that was offered on the day of Yom Kippur. Now, I think that the present time is very, very profitable for to speak about what happened on the Day of Atonement. You know, the Jewish world, right around the world this past week, and even today, they're remembering Leviticus chapter 16. That is the time when the sacrifice was offered. I went into some little detail in describing what happened on that day, the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the sacrifice that was offered in the Old Testament. But oh, thank God, it was fulfilled when Jesus died upon the cross. He was the real sin offering. He is the one on whom we feed today and where we derive our salvation and our hope under assurance from him. And then the sacrifice, he said here, the sacrifice that we have today is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Oh, thank God for all that has been done. The old ritual is past. It has been gloriously fulfilled in the person and work of the Savior himself. And thank God today we can enjoy it and we can praise God, the fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of praise, giving thanks to God, the fruit of her lips. And then he speaks of another sacrifice, to do good and to share or to communicate with those that are in need today. And he said, that is a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. So these four things, these four charges that were levied against these Jewish believers, oh, thank God, is an answer. And this beautiful, beautiful treatise, this beautiful letter, this beautiful epistle, the epistle to the Hebrews, gives us the answer to the four charges that were made to these simple believers that were suffering persecution at that time. Thank God we have a sanctuary. Thank God we have a priest. Thank God we have an altar, the person and work of Christ himself. And thank God we have a sacrifice, the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now I thought I'd like to speak just for a little while about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus that we find here in this epistle. But before we do that, I want to mention something that we were looking at last Wednesday night. The Lord Jesus, at his ascension, the very first thing that he did when he went up to heaven to assume responsibility of priesthood, the very first thing that he did, we find here in the first paragraph of Hebrews chapter 1. There's a beautiful sevenfold description of the majesty and glory and honor of the Savior himself. But the last one is that he went in, having purged our sins, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. The first thing he did after the sin purging, the work that he performed upon Calvary's cross, at his ascension, he sat down. It was a deliberate act. As a matter of fact, the grammatical construction of the verse, the way it goes, he sat himself down. He sat down. It was a deliberate act. And if we were to go through this epistle to the Hebrews, you'll find that that word, he sat down, occurs four times. And it's obvious we won't have time to go into the other three occurrences. But here, the first act, he sat down as the sin purger. Oh, thank God, that great work that he performed upon Calvary's cross. Those that come to him in true repentance today, realizing their condition, realizing their need, who have been convicted of their sin. Thank God there's a sin purger, that one who shed his precious blood upon Calvary's cross. It actually was a priestly offering that he offered upon the cross. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 read this. How much more, we get a comparison there with the sacrifices of the Old Testament. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Notice the three members of the Holy Trinity are involved in what Christ did upon the cross. How much more shall the blood of Christ? We must not bypass the blood, the precious blood that was shed by the sacrifice our Lord Jesus upon the cross. Some people today don't like that word, blood. As a matter of fact, they feel rather uncomfortable when it's mentioned. But the Word of God makes it plain that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the last great sacrifice for sin, the final one, the one that concluded all the Old Testament sacrifices, was the sacrifice of Christ himself. And we read that a soldier with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. All the blood was shed, and as he hung there upon the cross, he offered himself a vicarious sacrifice for sin. And all, beloved friends, this morning, it gives us the greatest joy and delight to say that he is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high as the Savior. That is his first act. When he went up, he sat down. Now, on Wednesday night, we were speaking about a second act that he performed, and that is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit that is described in Acts chapter 2. The baptism of the Spirit. Now, the next thing that he did was the formation of the church. That baptism of the Spirit was a baptism into the body of Christ. And the Apostle Paul, again and again, he expounds that the church is composed of a head and also a body. And every true believer, everyone that puts their faith and trust in Christ, they're baptized into the body. They're laid to the head, the risen head, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Thank God that he is in control. He is the head of the church. The only head, the risen head, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And every member of the body is a soul that has been redeemed by precious blood, laid to the head, and by virtue of that fact, linked to every saint that loves his name.
For the continuation of the message, please turn the cassette to side two.
So the second thing that our Lord did, he formed the church. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a baptism into the body. And every believer on conversion is put into the body of Christ, linked to him, and linked to every saint that loves his name, the family of God. Now the next thing we read in Ephesians chapter 4, that he gave gifts unto men. Be interesting to talk about that. The gifts that are given today in the church for ministry and for evangelism and for teaching and so on, the one who does that is Christ. We read that he's ascended on high. And the fact that he has ascended on high, he gives gifts unto men. And the apostle, he outlines five of them. The apostle and the prophet, the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher. These are gifts that are given to the risen head. It would be a great big subject to speak about this. But this again is a work of Christ upon the throne. He is the one who raises up men that are able to spread the gospel and able to teach the word and also to act as a shepherd in taking care of the flock. But then the next thing that we want to emphasize here this morning, he assumed his priesthood. He became a priest. Possibly I shouldn't use the word became a priest. As a matter of fact, at all times, Christ is prophet, priest, and king. He was a priest when he offered himself upon the cross. But the exposition of his priesthood we get here in the epistle to the Hebrews. Now looking at it, you'll find that there's a large section of the epistle to the Hebrews is occupied with priesthood. Now this is a word that's very, very much misunderstood at the present time. If you talk about a priest today, they think it's a certain individual that wears a certain kind of clerical garb, and we think of him as a priest. Well, that is the idea that many people have today. But do you know that every believer is a priest? And who tells us that? It's the Apostle Peter. Isn't it a remarkable thing that the Apostle Peter that is called the first pope, actually he wasn't. He never took that position himself. He just took the position of an elder among elders. But the man who teaches about priesthood of the believers is Simon Peter. And every true believer is a priest. First of all, he is a holy priest to offer praise and worship to God, a holy priest. And then he's a royal priest to go out and witness for God the different things that God has done for him. Every true believer, men and women, are priests. And the one who teaches us that is Simon Peter, and you get it in 1 Peter chapter 2. But then there's one high priest. Only one high priest, and that is the person of Christ himself. Now that is the main teaching that we get in the epistle of the Hebrews. And first of all, we're told that his priesthood is after the pattern of Aaron. And secondly, it's after the order of Melchizedek. Now there's a long discussion here in the epistle of the Hebrews discussing the work of Christ after the pattern of Aaron, and then secondly, after the order of Melchizedek. And it's well worthwhile occupying some time and looking at the difference between the two. You know Aaron, the Old Testament type, in Exodus chapter 28, we get a picture of him there. First of all, Aaron was chosen by God. He was ordained by God. And the word that's used there, Moses, God told Moses, he said, take Aaron thy brother. Take Aaron thy brother. And he was to be ordained as the priest, as the high priest among the Jewish people. He was ordained by God. It wasn't something that he had thought up or somebody else had thought up, but it was ordained by God, and he was ordained to be the high priest of Israel. And the term is thy brother. And why? You know, he was a man, a poor, failing man. If we were to speak about the failures and the things that he did, we would feel very, very sorry. He certainly was not perfect. But he was able to simplify the fact that he was a man. He was able to sympathize those that he was ministering to. Now, Aaron had a twofold function. And first of all, he functioned at the altar in offering sacrifice. And in doing that, he was dressed in a white linen garment. Now, we went into some little detail about the Day of Atonement, where Aaron stood before the altar in those white garments, white from head to foot, speaking of purity. And he offered a sacrifice for himself. He had to do that. It was the Day of Atonement, the day that the Jewish people are recognizing this past week, and where they afflict their souls and they confess their sin. And then a sacrifice was offered. The sin offering was taken right inside into the presence of God, sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and seven times before. Now that means that blood had to be offered in the cleansing of sin. The sin was covered. It was cleansed. And Aaron came out, and standing before the altar, he puts his two hands heavily on the head of the escape goat, the Azazel. He puts his two hands heavily on his head, and he confesses all the sin, iniquity, transgression of the people on the head of that goat. And then it's led by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and it's let go. The blood inside meant propitiation. A holy God, a righteous God, was satisfied by the blood that was shed. But the hands laid upon the hand, on the head of the other goat that was alive and taken into the wilderness, that is substitution. And the two together give us a beautiful, beautiful picture of salvation as we know it today. It was just a type. It was just a picture. It was God's kindergarten. And the first function of Aaron was offering sacrifice. Now that has been done away by the work of Christ upon the cross. But secondly, Aaron went inside, into the holy place. He laid aside those white garments, possibly stained with blood, and then he had another wardrobe. On his head, he had a turban on his head, and a golden plate. And on that golden plate were the words, "Holiness to the Lord." And then he had a long blue garment, the priestly robe. And then on top of that, there was the ephod. And that, again, was the characteristic robe of the priest. And upon his shoulders, he had two stones, one on either shoulder, and upon those stones were engraved indelibly the names of the people of Israel. The 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, six on one shoulder and six on the other, were indelibly engraved upon his shoulder. And then there was a breastplate. It was enclosed in gold. But in that breastplate, there were 12 stones, each individual stone representing each of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, commencing with Reuben and ending with Benjamin. And all of those stones, different colors, different meanings, they were upon his heart. They were upon his breast. And the stones upon his shoulder and the stones upon his breast were linked together in a twofold way. First of all, to the shoulders with a wreath and chain of gold. And then, down below, at the end of the bottom part of the breastplate, with a blue lace, it was tied around his waist, and he perfectly represented the people as they went in before God. Now, there's something very beautiful about all this, and it would take a long time to go into detail about it. But oh, thank God, the one who is the priest after the pattern of Aaron, he has our names upon his shoulders. Not one missing. And the fact that they're upon the shoulders is a place of safety and security. Do you believe in the eternal security of the believer? I do. I have no doubt about it. A person who's truly regenerated, born again, is placed upon the shoulders of our great high priest. And every name is represented there upon the shoulders. You remember the shepherd when he found the lost sheep? He took it and he put it upon his shoulders. And he brought it home rejoicing. And thank God, every true believer is perfectly represented before God on the shoulders of the high priest. And then upon his breast, that's the place of love and the place of affection. And it's indelibly inscribed. The names are indelibly scribed in each one of those stones. Now, we know that there was failure in connection with some of the tribes. You think of Reuben. Reuben failed very miserably, and I would be ashamed to describe some of the things that he did. As far as Levi is concerned, he failed too. And then you come down to Simeon. Well, he failed too. But their names were not erased. Their names were not taken away. Their names were upon the shoulders of the priests. Thank God for security, but I thank God for the love and affection of our blessed Lord for every single individual believer. My beloved friend, he knows your name. He knows all about you. And if you are a believer, you're in a place of absolute security upon his shoulders and also upon his heart, upon his breast, the place of love and the place of affection. So these are the two functions of Aaron. And the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as high priest is first of all after the pattern of Aaron. First of all, an offering sacrifice upon the cross. And there in complete representation for you and for me at the present time before the throne. Now, first of all, he is a priest. And when we look at the description of it here in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we find that the Lord has certain qualifications for being a high priest. The fact that he suffered. There are two different things that are mentioned in connection with his suffering as a man, as the God-man here below. And the first one was in his temptation. Oh, he suffered being tempted, but he's able to succor those that are tempted. And thank God today, when we go through trial, difficulty, and problems here below, thank God, there's one who is able to sympathize with us because he has suffered himself. And then the second thing that's mentioned is his agony in Gethsemane. You know, I don't think that any of us have ever gone through anything that made us sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. But our blessed Lord, the Lord of life and glory, in Gethsemane, contemplating his sufferings upon the cross, Dr. Luke, he tells us his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So his qualification of being a priest, able to sympathize and help and succor the people of God, is the fact that he has suffered himself. You know, it's a wonderful thing that there's a man in the glory, our blessed Lord. And I don't know what your trouble is. I don't know what your suffering is. I don't know what your mental problem is. But thank God that the man of the glory, our great high priest, is able to sympathize. The only way anyone can sympathize is to go through the experience themselves. And one could illustrate that many, many times. You know, sometimes I go into a house of mourning, and I have very little experience in my own family. We have our children. We have grandchildren. We have great-grandchildren. And up until the present time, a long life of trying to serve the Lord, I've never known death in our family. Now, I'm thankful for that, but there's many who does. And sometimes when I go into a house of mourning, I just have to keep quiet. All I can do is just go in and take the person by the hand and squeeze their hand, and I say, God bless you. But I don't know the suffering that maybe they're going through, or the anxiety, or that agony sometimes that people go through down here. I know very little about that. All I can do is just squeeze their hand and say, God comfort you and help you. But there's a man in the glory who's able to do more than that. He has suffered himself and is able to sympathize. And by the way, that word sympathize, it means to suffer together. Sympathize, to suffer together. Oh, thank God for our great high priest. And then, secondly, he is our intercessor in his priesthood. And that means in connection with our prayers. One would love to pause here and go into a little bit of discussion of what this word intercession means. You know, we have a paraclete. The word that's used is a paraclete, one that's able to come alongside and help. But oh, thank God, when we get down upon our knees or go into the secret place and our prayers go up to God, we have a paraclete in our hearts. That is the Holy Spirit. But we have another one above, and that is the Lord Jesus, our intercessor. Well, thank God he is the mediator between God and man and is able to take our prayers and present them to God and thank God we can have answers to our prayers. First of all, our priest in his sympathy. And secondly, our intercessor in our prayers. But thirdly, our advocate when we sin. And the Apostle John is the man who was into detail about the advocate. The advocate, it simply means, it's a legal term. It means a person who's able to be a counsel for the defense. You know, if ever I got into trouble, I hope I never do. I hope I'm never brought before a court here in the United States. I never have, and I hope I never will. But if I ever did, I would like to get an advocate, a counsel for the defense, someone that's able to take up my case and able to plead my case before the judge upon the bench. Now, that is the position of our Lord. We have an advocate with the Father. You know, John, he goes into this question of sin in the believer's life. And three times over, he makes a statement concerning confessions that people made. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. What does that mean? If we say we have fellowship with him, and still there's something dark and hidden in our life, and we say that we have fellowship with him, well, that's not the truth. And then if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in it. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and that is the most serious. You know, every single one of us, God knows when we're realistic, we have to confess that we fail in so many things, but oh, thank God we have an advocate. And John said, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And I love that word. It's not just so much as an advocate with God. Certainly the Father is God, but as the Father. We have an advocate, a counsel for the defense. And thank God when we sin, we have that advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And when we confess our sin, is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is all in connection with Aaron. Now, our time is just about gone. And just let me mention, in closing, Melchizedek. He is after the order of Melchizedek. There are three places where Melchizedek is mentioned in the Bible. First of all, Genesis chapter 14, he was both a priest and a king. And when Abraham came back after a battle, he had won that battle. He met this man, Melchizedek. There's no genealogy connected with him. In Genesis, a book of genealogies, we don't know anything at all about his father and mother. It's not mentioned at all. But we read that he was a priest and he was a king. This twofold mission was incorporated in one individual, a priest and a king. And Abraham, when he met him, he blessed Melchizedek blessed him and offered him bread and wine. And we read that Abraham, he gave him tithes of all that he possessed. Now, I believe that when we get there, after that battle, the battle of the kings, the first great battle in Holy Scripture is a picture of a coming battle. I want to speak about this a little bit in connection with the coming of Christ, the battle of Armageddon. And Christ will be a priest and a king. He, that holy head of the Lord Jesus, is able to wear the imperial diadem and also the priestly mitre, and he's the only one that can. Any man that ever presumes today to wear both the mitre of the priest and the diadem of the king is acting contrary to the will of God. There's only one head that's able to bear the diadem and the priestly mitre, the priest king, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And thank God on the coming day when he comes back, he'll come as both priest and king, just as Melchizedek, he blessed Abraham, and he was given tithes of all that Abraham possessed. Beloved friends, in speaking about these things, one feels so helpless and inadequate. But I do want to present to you today, again, that blessed one, who's not only the Savior, the sin purger, but who is also our great high priest, our intercessor, and our advocate. And these great truths that are opened up for us in detail in the Epistle of the Hebrews, it brings comfort and joy and peace to our hearts. May God bless his word for his name's sake. I shall we pray. Our blessed God and Father, we lift our hearts again to thee with worship and praise and thanksgiving for thy beloved Son. We thank thee for the privilege of opening thy book and reading from it. And we thank thee, our Father, for these great truths that are expounded in it. Our Father, we pray that we may not only learn them, but appreciate them and apply them in a practical way to our hearts and lives. We commend to thee this morning all those that suffer. We have already been thinking about Mexico. Lord, bless that country today, we pray. We know that there are many of our brethren there, many dear souls that we have known and loved in days gone by. Lord, bless them. Those that are suffering, those that are going through deep trials at the present time, we pray that thy comfort and help may be with them. And now we commend us to thee, thanking thee again for thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, and all that he means to us. Bless thy word, we pray, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.